I'm Mike. If I haven't met you before, let me lead us in a prayer now, and we'll have a look at that part of the Bible in Luke's Gospel. Our Father God, we do give you thanks for this chance to praise you and now to look at your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it, and indeed understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you agree with me or if you've found this, but it seems to me many Australians think the Christian message is first of all and primarily a moral message. They'll say, many, if asked to summarise Christianity, that it's this, that we should do to others as you would have them do to you, which Jesus did say as the summary of the law in Luke 6, verse 31. And of course, the great thing about Jesus too is that he not only taught this, but that he lived it, so that he was the only sinless person in history. And so you can see why some might say that the fundamental thing about Christianity is that Jesus is the model of how to live by serving others. So I heard this proclaimed the other day in a church school, the end of a chapel service, that it was said that fundamentally the Christian message is to do to others as you'd have them do to you with Jesus as your model. But today, I want to try to persuade you that's a bad summary of Christianity. It doesn't get at the heart of what Jesus taught and what the Bible's trying to get across. Not, of course, that we're against doing good. Quite the opposite. It's just that's not the very core of our message. For such a message tells us only what we should do, but offers no help when we've failed to do it, as we all have. And so there are, sadly, many, perhaps some among our church schools who teach the Bible there, but many more besides, who are in danger of this rebuke that Jesus gave to the experts in the law. He said to them, Luke 11, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load down people with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." That is, Jesus is about helping people with their burdens rather than adding to them. And he does that not by focusing on the moral law, though he'll teach about it, rather by preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So we're continuing our series in Luke today, looking at Jesus' words and deeds. And in today's passage, he spent the whole time teaching this kingdom of God, bringing this good news. I don't know if you would know, but back in chapter 4, there's a summary of what Jesus said that his message was. So he was in a certain town, and the town really liked what he was doing, and they said, "Stay with us, stay with us, don't go to those other towns." And he said, Luke 4:43, "No, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns, because that is why I was sent." And so there's Jesus summarizing why he was sent, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. There is the fundamental theme Jesus himself sees in what he was teaching. And so as we look at this passage all about the kingdom of God today, it seems to make sense to me to ask, well, let's have a look through it and see, where is the good news in these different parables and sayings and teachings he has about the kingdom of God? So let's pick it up in verse 18. That's Luke 13, verse 18. If we can grab it on the screen, that'll be helpful to us as well. He starts out with a couple of these little images, these parables. Now, the first one's the mustard seed. He says the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed, which goes into a tree and birds perch in its branches. And so I take it we're learning that the kingdom of God starts small and it ends very large, and it supports life like the birds on that tree, which is good. And he goes on to the yeast parable and said the kingdom of God is like the yeast that spreads all through the dough, and the yeast is good. It makes the bread taste softer and nicer and so on. And so I take it he's saying the kingdom brings good tasty things and spreads them everywhere. But it's in verse 23 that we get more specific when Jesus is asked about the kingdom. Someone asked him, Luke 13, 23, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" That's a pretty interesting question, don't you think? Is it going to be a lot of people in the kingdom? What kind of proportion of the people who are around are going to be in the kingdom of God, he's asked. And he does, and we'll get to the answer in a minute, but he does accept the premise, and that's what I want us to notice at this point, the premise that people will be saved, at least some will be. And you know why that's good news? Just that notion of salvation is good news because it implies that we don't have to save ourselves, that somebody will do it for us, that there is a thing happening, that God has arranged for salvation for people. From what you might ask, we'll get to that in a minute, but from death, from sin, indeed from Satan. We can't save ourselves from any of those, but we're told there is a salvation to be had. That's good news. In verse 25 and 27, Jesus then gives us some words to those who will be rejected. Even here we can find good news, but let me read it with you. This is what will be said to those who are rejected from the kingdom. Verse 25, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And Jesus says this a second time, in verse 27, to underline the kind of response. He will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." But notice even there, in what's said to those who are rejected, we get some news, some good news of what's the character of those who are in the kingdom. That is, if those outside are not known, either in terms of themselves or where they come from, it implies, I take it, that those in the kingdom will be known by Jesus, both known themselves and known in where they come from. And I take it that's good news and comforting if you think of yourself as somebody who's a follower of Jesus and therefore in the kingdom. What's being said is that you will be known by him. Where you come from will be known. You know, think of your best friend, if you can for a moment. And isn't it true that one of the great things about your deepest friends is that they know you and they know where you come from? In various ways, they're likely to have come to understand you. Maybe they're somebody who asks good questions from time to time, or just by the time they've spent with you, know the things that drive you. They're the lovely kinds of friends. And perhaps the best friends we have are those that have been with us the longest. They're more likely to know our family members, perhaps our mother and father. And the like, what it was like for us growing up even. They know not only us, but they know where we come from. And Jesus is like that for those who are in the kingdom. Even if you're somebody who thinks to yourself, I'm not sure I have anybody like that who really knows me and knows where I come from. Well, in the kingdom, you are known like that, deeply by Jesus himself. And that's part of how you come in, we're told. In verse 25 and 27, it's implied. Now, even in verse 27 and 28, then, which also come across, and they are words of warning, we can also notice some of the good news of the kingdom of God. In verse 27 and 28, but he will reply, well, this one closing the door, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." Now, you might not immediately see the good news, but I think it's there, which is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have managed to enter. Right? There is a door wide enough, even though it's narrow, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and indeed all the prophets. Now, that's good news because if you've ever read Genesis, and especially the tales of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got up to in their life, well, they sure look like evildoers, at least at times. You might remember that Abraham owned slaves, slept with one of them called Hagar. They had a child. And in due course, he sent Hagar and the child away when his wife Sarah wasn't pleased with how all of that had gone down. And Hagar and the boy nearly died in the desert as a result, which was after Abraham twice put his wife Sarai into a harem of a king, two different kings, because he was afraid of two different kings, and so he wouldn't say, no, this is my wife, wouldn't even own up to this being his wife. Isaac, for his part, copied his father and did the same to his wife Rebekah. Jacob lied to his father on his deathbed, on his father's deathbed, that is, pretending to be his brother so as to steal his brother's blessing after he'd kind of tricked him into selling his inheritance earlier on in his life. So, you know, these guys did some nasty things, right? And you're asking, well, how was that comforting? Well, somehow, what we've learned here is that they're able to not be called evildoers and thrown out with the evildoers. And Christians know that's because they trusted in God's promises that all of the ratbagness in us, if I can put it that way, is swept aside when we trust in God's promises because of what Jesus was going to do for us and has now done for us on the cross, dying in our place. And so hear it again. The good news is if you're a ratbag like me or just a ratbag in your own way, which you are, which I am, here is the promise, you can see it implied, that if you're with Jesus, you're no longer called an evildoer, no matter what you've done. But rather, you're brought into the kingdom, there even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I do want to point out something else that's good news in the way this is put too. Let me read it again, verse 28 and 29. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Again, it doesn't sound like good news, but do notice this. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are recognizable. And therefore, it's implying that our relationships, who we are, our very names, by which we're known now, continue on. And so not like some of the Eastern religions teach, where you might turn into a different human or a different being altogether if you've been no good. No, no, no. What's being taught here is the good news that you and your name and your relationships continue on. And indeed, you can be known by those yet to be born in that kingdom one day. And others can know you. And that kind of eternity is great news. You will not be lost in death, is what's being said. Notice also that the kingdom of God includes many people from many backgrounds. And so verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south, and they'll take their places in the feast in the kingdom of God. And there's a great number of good things to notice there. First of all, the people from all over the place will be there, from north, south, east and west, from all points of the compass, from all different kinds of tribes and so forth, and nations and languages, we're told in other parts of the Bible. That is, in the kingdom, the culture will be vibrant. It's not just for Jews, though King Jesus is a Jew. Not just for Jews, though there's an emphasis on the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this passage. Right? And moreover, it's a feast where everyone has a place. I don't know if we can grab verse 29 there, but do you notice it says they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God? You know, Ali and I, we're coming up to our 20th anniversary. December this year. You might be surprised if you know me to discover I've already brought a present. I'm not normally an early present buyer, but I've got something. Ali doesn't know what it is. She's the kind who tries to dig these things out well in advance and work out what it is, but she still doesn't know. But 20 years ago, thereabouts, we were preparing for the wedding. It was in New South Wales, so it was mostly Ali's side of the family who lived over there and still do, who were doing the organising. But one of the jobs we were doing was to work out who would be sitting next to whom in the feast, well, in the dinner at the end. Now, some of you who are married might remember this kind of experience. Just kind of encourage me and nod if you're somebody who remembers working out the seating plan. You don't think of this kind of thing in advance, do you, when you're young? But no, that's a thing that you do. Perhaps you've also recognised that if you get invited to a wedding, you actually like the fact that people have thought hard about who you're sitting with. They've thought, oh yeah, that person will know that person. They can sit with them. That person, they might even think, oh, that person doesn't get on well with that other person. No, we won't put those two together. Maybe you had that kind of thinking too. Don't worry, that's not the kind of thing that happens in heaven. But whatever the circumstances that may have been in your wedding, or indeed at weddings you've attended, God's not going to make any mistakes in the setting out of the places. He's decided where your place will be if you're a follower of Jesus. It'll be just the right place for you. You'll be seated just next to the right people so that the feast goes well. And I don't know, I imagine maybe Jesus is on the mic. Maybe he's even singing. He's certainly got a good choir to call on, people from north, south, east and west, whoever he likes. It's going to be good. And we're told that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there, and I'm sure they're seated next to the the right kind of people. But notice as well, some who are last will be first and first will be last. And that's good too, don't you think? You know, often in our world today, the people who get the best seats are the really wealthy guys or, you know, the presidents or, the sports stars or the rock stars. And we think to ourselves, well, it's not going to be selected on those kind of bases in heaven. God will pick the right people to be the most honored, to be in the best seats. So many different ways that in the way Jesus tells this, we can see this is good news. We do need to get on to the warnings that Jesus had. But before we get on there, I do want you to notice that Jesus, given that he explicitly says he's come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, that I think it's a challenge for us, just a little bit less at least, if we have an opportunity to be maybe instructing children or others, grandchildren and the like, to choose a little bit less to go with the do this, don't do that, keep your responsibilities over here, and just a little bit more with there is good news. And this is what it looks like. Because Jesus, fundamentally, God himself, when he came down to earth, came to proclaim the good news. And you see a lot of this kind of thing in his teaching. And it's marvelous. And isn't it encouraging? Because he's saying that there is eternal hope to be had. This is what eternity looks like. And so strive to enter. It'll be worth it. So we've looked a little bit at the good news. Let's turn then and look somewhat too at the warnings, because I'm sure you noticed along the way, Jesus preached the kingdom not only with good news, but with the warnings of the importance of entering. So we'll go back again and look at verse 23. When Jesus was asked, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Verse 24, he says, "Many will try to enter and will not be able to." I don't know if you've ever tried to go to a concert and been unable to get in. I know some people, when there are amazing concerts up at Adelaide Oval, they'll kind of sneak up to the hill just up the top and get to listen to it for free anyway. But I don't know if sometimes you get kicked out from there. Maybe you're somebody who in your youth or just at some time went to try to go to a bar or a club or something or other, and there was a bouncer at the door and for whatever reason you weren't allowed in. It's pretty lousy, especially if your best friends are all inside rejoicing. Maybe you had the wrong ID. Maybe you just weren't old enough. It's not fun, especially, you know, imagine if you were the Victorians. Can I use this illustration? Well, this is too soon perhaps, but I'll go with it anyway. If Victorians a few months ago making a rush for the border because they wanted to be in South Australia, right? And some of them didn't make it. And so they had to be locked up in their house for all those months. Jesus is pulling on this kind of imagery, but stressing that it'll be worse still. In this story of verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be even worse than missing out on these other kinds of things that we see. Jesus is saying, weeping and gnashing of teeth, it'll be emotionally wrought, hand-wringingly terrible. If you're on the wrong side of that narrow door, make sure you're on the right side by trusting Jesus. That's the warning that he gives here. He's saying, forget the hypothetical questions. How often anyway would you respond to an invitation by asking, well, just exactly how many are coming? Because I'm not coming if there are too many or too few. You know, but we don't tend to ask that. I do know some people whose main stated reason for rejecting Christianity is this notion that the door is narrow. Right? That you need to strive to enter because, well, maybe there are just a few coming in. But no, if we have a magnificent invitation to a great banquet, and here's your invitation, the thing to do is simply say, well, do I want to accept this invitation? Yes or no? And if I do, if it looks fantastic, I'm not going to ask those kind of questions. Who else is going to be there? You strive to enter, says Jesus. You make every effort. And then you'll see who's there when the time comes. And so, here is the warning and the good news. The good news that Jesus' death, that he was on his way to Jerusalem to achieve, did pay for all our sins in our place. And so we are therefore to not only accept it, but also to take on Jesus' biggest project for ourselves. His biggest project, preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's what we're about here at St. George's. We're going to keep that as the main thing because we're following Jesus and it was the main thing for him, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so there may be some of you here who are thinking to yourselves, well, how can I be part of contributing to this? Many of you have for a long time in various ways been serving, but if you're newer here or thinking to yourself, yes, I'd like to do more to help us together take out the good news of the kingdom of God, well, do see me or David Hamer when he's here, who's in charge of our ministry area of using our gifts. And we'll work together to keep proclaiming that in different ways. I'll tell you in the announcement times what we're doing at Christmas. There's another opportunity to preach to more people than usual the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's keep making that our priority. It was Jesus' priority. But I want to finish with a question that has stumped people over the years, where people have debates, and I don't really know what the answer is in the sense that I've got a view today that was different to my view a week ago. Verse 35 is what I'm talking about. Indeed, it's the little passage that Stafford's been pushing into us the whole service. Let's think about it for a moment. The big question is, people ask, when will verse 35 happen? When will the people of Jerusalem see Jesus again and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Right? Let me give you three answers, the third of which is the one I'm going for. See, some answer and say, well, Jesus, he might be telling them off here, but in fact, the time when he sees them again and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is six chapters later when he gets to Jerusalem and when all of his disciples, throw down those palm branches, for those of you who remember the story, and they're all giving him this rich welcome. And you know, I don't think that's the answer. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, because in verse 42, just four verses after those crowds of his disciples greet him in this way, he speaks to Jerusalem as a whole very negatively. And he says, if you, that's Jerusalem, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so I take it he's not talking about that time when he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because they don't really say it as a city in Luke 19. So secondly, others say, well, this is looking forward to the final judgment. That these Jerusalemites who've rejected him here, they won't see him again until that final judgment when they're forced to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and bow their knee whether they want to or not. And that's a view I had for quite a while. But it seems to me as I was reading Psalm 118 and thinking about it this week, that is too negative. That is, Psalm 118 is very positive. It's the people rejoicing, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're really pleased to bring in and to welcome the king. And so I can't see that it makes sense to say this is about the way that people who rejected him will then come before him on that last day in the judgment. So at the moment, anyway, I commend to you a third view, that this is part of the Bible's testimony that Jews will turn in large numbers to follow Jesus just before the end comes. That they'll see him again, indeed we'll all see him again when he comes in judgment, just after the Jerusalemites, the Jewish people, turn in large numbers to their Messiah and say, blessed and pleasingly, in rejoicing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see a similar thing, I think, in the end of Romans 11, if you want to look that up later and think about what that says. Let me say this is the speculative end of what we're talking about here. This is not the center of Christianity. Christians take all sorts of views on the subject of the end, but that's what I'm commending to you as what this is saying. Jesus has more in store for the Jews before the end. But the big point today is that Christianity is above all good news. It's not, first of all, telling people to be better or more like Jesus, though that's important. Christianity will achieve that. Rather, the good news is there's a kingdom with a feast and you're invited. You can enter the kingdom and have all your evil wiped away so that you will no longer be called an evildoer. Don't lose heart. Don't get weary. Some of you have been Christians a very long time. Stick at it. It's saying, don't get weary. It will be very much worth it. There is the good news of the kingdom of God. Why don't we finish with a prayer? Our Father God, we do give you thanks for the good news. Father, for any here whose hearts might be especially burdened at the moment, for whatever reason, we pray this morning you'd be lifting them up through this good news. If there's anyone here, Father, who isn't a believer in you or is having their doubts right now, we pray specifically for them that you'd encourage them by your Spirit and point them and bring them to accept the Lord Jesus fully and have a great confidence that he is able to turn them into righteous people whom he knows and will want to be with eternally. And we pray, Father, for all of us, especially perhaps those who've been Christian a long time, finding ourselves wearied by the difficulties of life. Please help us. Help us to persevere. Help us to see it's worth it. Help us to keep proclaiming the good news even when we find that difficult to do. And we pray for us as a church that heading up to Christmas time, but just at every time, you'd help us to do well proclaiming the good news of Jesus, and then you'd help us to see people respond to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.